Well, we're back into our series. Last week we took a break for Father's Day. Prior to that, we were looking at the subject of the Day of the Lord. So we spent 3 weeks between Mother's Day and Father's Day looking at the subject of the Day of the Lord, because that's where the Thessalonians were dealing with that issue. And so they were worried about it. And so Paul wrote his letter, 2 Thessalonians, to help them understand that they weren't going through the Day of the Lord, that some of the persecution and the affliction that they were experiencing is really normal in a world that wants to reject Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go back to that. So you can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't get very far because the subject matter is expansive. And we'll be taking a look at some events this week and then two next week, and then we'll move through the rest of the book. But we'll just take a look at a few verses today, or actually one verse today. But let me begin with this. On the morning of May 18th, 1980, that was a long time ago, but that was a date where the worst destructive force in American history had ever happened. Anybody know what it is? Mount St. Helens erupted. It took the top 1,000 feet off of the face of that mountain. 1,000 feet, that's a lot. Let me give you some immediate things that happened. This was instantaneous, almost instantaneous. It threw debris and a cloud of debris 12 miles into the air almost immediately. 8 miles outside of the blast was instantly wiped away, just obliterated. The shock wave rolled over the forest, and for another 19 miles, think about that, that's immediately 8 miles were destroyed, and then for another 19 miles, it leveled all the trees. After that, what they call the tree down zone, the forest remained standing but was seared because of the immense heat and everything, seared lifeless. And there was 230 square miles that was immediately impacted, or almost immediately then impacted afterward as the dust and ash went over. 540 million tons of ash covered over 2,200 square miles over 7 states. That's a lot. That's a lot of debris. 57 people lost their life. 200 homes were destroyed. 185 miles of road, 15 miles of railway were destroyed, and it was the most destructive eruption in U.S. history. Boom. Instant, it was done. Well, what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians is the most destructive time in the history of the world. It will be nothing like it ever. And again, the Thessalonians thought, well, this we've already entered that period of time. And what Paul argues today from the text is that there are three events that must happen before that occurs. And since they haven't happened, then he's telling the Thessalonians, no, 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 you're not in the Day of the Lord tribulation, the destructive period of time in human history. And so what, again, we're going to look at is the first thing, the first event that has to happen. And it is the apostasy, or the turning away, what our text will call the Great Rebellion. And we're going to take a look at that and see what it looks like, and compare it to our day, and see where we stand in the annals of history. So let's open with a word of prayer, because this is just a tough book. It's a difficult thing to think about, the end times, because the end times and the wrath of God being poured out upon mankind for rejecting his grace and spurning the love he's offered through his son, that's a tough thing. And God pours out his wrath upon those who just said, I don't want you. I don't have anything to do with you, even though he's reached out again and again and again. So let's ask God for his mercy and his understanding as we go through the text this morning. Father, we just bow our hearts, and very quickly we just pray that you would be tender to us and merciful to us, and give us understanding through your word about what will happen sometime in the future when the events of the end times unfold according to your word, and give us understanding of those events so that we can be prepared. And as Brandon said, there's always someone out there to tell. There's someone out there to reach. There's someone out there that needs to know the truth of Jesus Christ, because the end is coming someday, somehow, and it will happen. And without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity without you. And so, Father, we can make a difference in their lives by sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So encourage us through your word this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with chapter 2 at the beginning, and this is what we've already looked at, but let's just refresh our memories. It says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. So don't be so easily shaken or alarmed." And those words that were like, they mean frightened and terrified, "by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say." Then he goes in the rest of verse 3. "For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion or apostasy against God, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction." He goes on, and the third thing that he says, and we'll look at it next week, is that the one who is restraining all of the evil that will happen is removed. And when he is removed, then lawlessness just breaks forth. Not going against or going against God will be just rampant in societies around the world. But I do find it interesting that Paul picks this to tell us. In fact, it's the first in his list. I mean, he could have went and said, you know what? Before Jesus returns for the second time, the sun and the moon will be darkened. It'll be as blood. There's several places in Scripture where it indicates that. We don't exactly know how that will happen, but some of the indications are when there's so much smoke and debris in the air that the light from the sun looks like it's bloody. It looks red, and some think that that's what it is. But he didn't pick that. He didn't pick Revelation 11, where you have two witnesses who God says can call down the plagues upon mankind. He didn't talk about that either. He didn't talk about any of the other specific judgments that we read through the book of Revelation, and some of them are pretty horrendous. You know, creatures from the abyss come out, and we don't exactly understand all of that, but he describes it. He could have picked any of that. He didn't. What he picked, the very first thing he says, is that there's going to be a time in which the world rebels against who God is and the truth of God. And so I think he does that because the great rebellion characterizes the people of the world at that time. It's kind of, God, leave me alone. And this rebellion turns against the truth of God, and it epitomizes their attitude toward God. And this isn't a general run-of-the-mill sort of turning away from God. This is a specific, he calls it the rebellion. You know, it's not just a rebellion, it's the rebellion. So he's pointing it to a specific time. You know, in the world from the beginning of time, from Garden of Adam, where Adam and Eve were, Satan and God have been in conflict. There has been a battleground. Now, we know who's going to win, but there has been this continuous battleground. And from that point on, Satan has, as his primary weapon, so to speak, is to have us look at God's word and the truthfulness of God and the authority of God and say, no, God, we don't want to have anything to do with it. In fact, that's his primary weapon, is to get men to deny the truth of God's word. That's what he did with Eve. He said, you know, God has not said that you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't really say that, Eve. And God did say that. But Satan was wanting Eve to reject the truth of God, to deny the validity and the authority of God's word. And Satan's strategy hasn't changed. It remains the same because it's effective. To doubt the truthfulness of God's word, to deny the authority that God has over our life as Creator God and God Supreme. He has the authority to tell us how to live, and Satan would have us reject that. And so in the future, that's what's happening. There's a rejection of the authority of God and his right to tell us, this is how I should live. Even though he has been so gracious and kind and good, we sing about it every week. And yet his goodness and stuff has been spurned, and the world will have a wholesale departure from the faith. But here's the simple truth. If you turn from something, you have to be turning to something else. And we saw that in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve turned from the truth of God's word, what did they turn to? The lie of Satan. They turned to the lie of Satan. They started believing that lie. And more than that, she began to entertain that lie. And we know she entertained the lie because she said, wait a minute, God didn't say just not that we couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, we can't even touch it. Well, of course, that's not in the word. And so what that tells us is that she took the lie of Satan and began to just entertain it a little bit and interject her own thoughts to that. And if you want a definition of apostasy, it is it is supplanting God's thought with our thoughts. It's taking God's word and saying, no, I don't want to believe that, but this is what I want to believe. It may be based upon something, a lie that, Satan had, but it's really taking our thoughts and interjecting it into where God's truth should be. And the sad fact today is that we see many who are preaching a false gospel. And I think it's interesting, Brandon didn't know what I was preaching on, but he said that this morning. It's a false gospel. It's not true. They're denying the cherished doctrines of the faith. There are Christian organizations that deny that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He's just a man, they say. They deny that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. They twist and turn God's word to meet the needs of the culture instead of the culture going, oh, wait a minute, this is what we need to be. And so they either deny the truth of God's word and say, but this is the way we are and this is what we want, and so we don't need to listen to that part. That was just cultural at the time in which it was written instead of applicable to our life today. Some pastors make God out to be this genie who you turn to when you need something. And that he has to bless you because, oh, you're his child, so he has to do this. And they claim passages of scripture, ripping them out of context, making them say something they never meant to. And others make God so small that why would they would even worship a God that has no power, that's impotent and can't do anything. And that's the world in which we live. And in some ways, that's been around from the beginning, right? The apostasy has always been there. But this isn't. This is a full-scale turning away from doctrinal truth. This is the apostasy. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this just doesn't happen. It isn't like somebody comes along and flips a switch and one day all the world goes, well, I hate God today. That isn't what happens. It isn't a sudden turning against God. There's a slow change that happens. I remember a little over 5 years ago when I was candidating here and we were doing the interview process, I met with the deacons, and I remember David Tucker had a Cardinals hat in his hand, and he threw it at me and said something to the effect, you got 2 weeks to become a fan. And little did he know that I was raised in Kansas, I was a Royals fan. I know. Still am a Royals fan, but here's what happened. Over time, you start going to the games. Over time, you're in Cardinal Nation around here, and everyone bleeds red. I don't know how many, anybody wearing a shirt today? I have three or four, yeah, there's one back there. I have three or four, there's two. I have three or four shirts at home that say Cardinals on it. And over time, I have been indoctrinated into becoming a Cardinals fan. So I'm a Cardinals fan up until they play the Royals, sorry. And then we have conflict. But the point is, it was a slow process. It took time, and things have moved to that direction. See, the world doesn't suddenly turn away from the Lord. There's a slow, methodical wearing down of the heart and mind to the truth of God, and I believe we see that today. There's a wearing down of the heart and mind to the truth of God. God's word is little by little dismissed, ignored, or marginalized in some way. And as we'll see next week, when the man of lawlessness comes upon the scene and he totally ignores, he's called the man of lawlessness because he won't follow any of God's law. He won't adhere to anything that God says. He blasphemes his name and sets himself up to be worshiped as God. That's the epitome of not following God. And the world will throw off all restraint and follow him. That cannot happen in a culture in which God is being honored. But in a culture in which God is not being honored, where Christ is dismissed, and you can take the word of God and ignore it and make it say whatever you want to, then when someone comes on the scene, everyone will greedily accept that, especially if he has solutions to life's problems. And so what we find is that the world, more the world dismisses, ignores, and marginalizes the truth of God's word, the more primed the world is to jump into full-fledged rebellion, throwing off all restraint, embracing the full desires of their heart by following the man of lawlessness. Now, God will save a remnant, but the world in general will throw off all restraint and follow him. Well, the question is, what does that look like? Well, I think there's a couple passages in the books of Timothy. Paul's writing to his little protege, Timothy. And I want us to look at that and see what it looks like. And the first is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, now the Spirit expressly says in that in the later days, the end times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, the reason he mentions deceitful spirits and teachings of demons is because behind this is the activity of Satan. Paul says at one time, false religions are really driven by demonic presence. And so what we have here is a false beliefs or false religions, and it's being taught by those whose consciences have been cut off from the truth of God. And he said, in this last time, the end times will be characterized by false teaching that is directly opposed to the truth of God. And so Paul is just saying, listen, this is what's going on. What used to be right is now considered wrong. What was once completely unusual will appear normal now. What was the accepted way will now be replaced by the new enlightened way. What once we held sacred and dear will be ridiculed as old-fashioned and out of touch. The culture will dictate truth instead of God's word. And again, I would ask you, do we see that today in our culture? And the answer is yes. Again, see, Satan doesn't flip a switch on how we think. What he has done is introduce gradually over times false things, lies, suggestions that go against God, and he's introduced them over time to an audience that is now ready to accept them. For instance, and I heard this a couple months ago, and I'm just astonished by it. Years ago, you would have never questioned who you are as a male or a female. And now the suggestion has been, well, you cannot put male or female on a birth certificate, and you can't fill that out until the child's old enough to determine what he wants to be when he grows up. What? Years ago, you would have never introduced the F-bomb into a conversation without going, oh, I'm so sorry, and blushing and being embarrassed and ashamed of what you just came out of your mouth. Now today, it's just an adjective. And people drop it all the time, and they'll say, well, it's not profanity, it's just words. Really? No. See, things have changed. It's been introduced into our culture. The roles of moms and dads and husbands and wives have all changed. What once looked like a biblical family has been altered to become a dysfunctional family. And I will tell you, in our culture, dysfunctional families are the norm, not the biblical role models. Well, how did that happen? It took time. Our families reflect the chaos of the culture. We can look at work, we can look at sex, we can look at entertainment and see how over time all of these things have changed from what they used to be. And I'm not saying they were perfect before, but they have dramatically changed over time. In the last, say, 50 years, 60 years. Let's just put it in our age group. Things have radically changed. And it happens. You know, Satan is crafty. He's patient as well. Anybody ever have frog legs? I can't stand frog legs. Just got to tell you, I've tried them. I even pulled off one day. I was driving from Houston to Kansas, and there was this place that had this advertisement, and it showed frogs going in the front door and then coming in the back out of a wheelchair, and I thought that was kind of humorous. And so I thought, well, I'm going to stop and try frogs. I couldn't stand them. They were tough. You had to gnaw on them and stuff, and I felt bad for the frogs. But you know how you get frog legs? You don't boil the water and throw the frog in, because what will he do? He'll jump out. So you indoctrinate him by putting him in cold water and slowly turning up the heat. That's what Satan's been doing. He's been slowly turning up the heat. He didn't have to flip a switch, because if he flipped the switch and even 20 years ago said, hey, listen, your child, you know, we're not going to fill out your birth certificate until your child is old enough to understand what they want to be, we would have said, you're nuts, you're crazy, there's no way. But today we're going, well, maybe. He's indoctrinated us into the thinking that goes against God, and I think our culture is in hot water, excuse the pun. I think he's heated up enough. Well, how does it happen? Well, in the second letter to Timothy, he says this. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. People do not want to hold on to the truth, the eternal truth of God. The word endure means to hold on to, and they're saying, I don't want that at all. I want to drop that. I don't want to have anything to do with those truths, because the teaching of God's word, you know, listen, truth stings in the face of sin, doesn't it? When we're sinning and God's word slaps us in the face a little bit, we go, oh, wow, I didn't like that at all. And the world is saying, I don't want to have any kind of doctrine, because that convicts me of sin. It convicts me of maybe some errant thought or some ungodly behavior. And so instead, I want to have my ear tickled so I can laugh it off. And so what that tells us is that in times, the world will be characterized by those who want to only hear what they want to hear. That's all they want to do. They just want to hear what they want to hear. Let me go back. Go back to that slide. There you go. You get there. Thank you. So that's what characterizes it. And the way they do that is they go find people who would agree with them. Now let me ask you, in this world, can you find somebody who will agree with you even if it's crazy stuff? Yes. And that's the picture. Oh, well, you don't agree with me. Well, I don't want to talk to you. I'll go find someone who does. Oh, you agree with me? Great. Then you and I are on the same page. And that's why they think alike. And the picture is just going and accumulating people who just say, oh yeah, you're okay. That's exact. You're right. It doesn't matter. Just be happy. Fulfill your own heart's desire. And so they accumulate teachers who do that. And that's the picture of those going around finding others to justify their own heart and their own thoughts and their own behaviors. And so in fact, they find those who join them in what they want to do. Marvin R. Vincent, he's an old Bible scholar, said this: if people desire a calf to worship, a calf maker is easily found. And that's true. Jeremiah, who said, put it this way, he said, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own discretion, and my people love to have it so, because they can do whatever they want. That's Jeremiah's point. In the end days, rebellion will characterize a complete turning away from the truth of God. And so the question we're left with is, how does that happen? We understand what happens, but how does the great rebelling at the end of the age erupt? How does the truth of God get so marginalized and ignored and tossed out? How does that work in our society? Well, Jesus speaks about his second coming, and then he reminds us of two stories. He goes, oh, let me tell you, remind you, when I come back, this is what the days will be like. It'll be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And so let's look at first the days of Noah, just to remind us of the story. Jesus says this in Luke, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. That's when Jesus returns. They were eating, drinking, and marrying, and being given in marriage. Life was going on, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Remember what happened there. God stepped down and saw the wickedness of man. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That to me describes lawlessness. It describes, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. Every intent of the heart was evil continually. And so he makes a decision. He says, the end, I'll just read it. He says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he tells Noah, so you got 120 years to build a boat, because then the flood's going to come. What Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was declaring the truth of God. So you picture Noah building the boat with a hammer in this hand and pounding away on their heart with this hand. And he told them the truth, the preacher of righteousness, for 120 years. And how many people were in the boat? Only his family. They were too busy buying or eating, drinking, marrying, and being given into marriage. To them, it was business as usual up until the first raindrop fell. Before that, it was, Noah, you're an idiot. How can you believe this? You must have had some foolishness. You're going to build this big boat. It's never flooded. It's never rained. What are you thinking? No, God told me. Well, there's no proof that he told you. Why should we believe you? They took their thoughts and supplanted them for God's thoughts. And they died, all of them. Only 8 were saved during the flood. And so the end times, the great rebellion erupts because people choose to ignore a truth that is right in front of them. For 120 years, a boat was being built. The animals came. The food was collected. And Noah preached. It was right in front of them, and they ignored it. Well, Jesus gives the next story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 28, he says, likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's, again, his second coming. And I want to suggest to you, in the days of Lot, this was more than just business as usual. Life was good. They were buying and selling, planting and building. This is good life. And when life is good, do we spend more time with God or less time? Well, when we go through issues and problems and tragedies in life, we need God. But when life is good, we can tend to push him aside and fulfill our own desires. And that's what we see happening in this time of Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities that were there. And what we do is we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we think of gross immorality. But you know that's kind of the top. There was so much more going on below the surface. See, Ezekiel, when he compares the city or the nation of Judah and Israel, he compares it to Sodom, and he says, here's the sins that were going on. They were prideful, gluttonous, lazy, and selfish. Jeremiah adds that they were adulterers, liars, and those who loved wickedness and basically patted each other on the back for the things that they got away with. That was all underlying the immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we tend to just look at that and just say, oh, well, they were just so bad. Do you know that I don't think any of that is the focal point of the story? I think the focal point of the story isn't about what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. I think the focal point of the story is what happened with Lot and his family. You see, when the angels came and they said, Lot, hey, listen, God sent us to destroy this place. In fact, they say this, the angels say to Lot, he is, who else have you here? Who else do you have in the city? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever else you have in the city, bring them out of this place. 2 verses later, we find that Lot goes to his future sons-in-laws, to his 2 daughters. And he says, listen, God's going to destroy this place. And they kind of laugh it off. They don't think he's sincere and they don't take him seriously. And so when Lot left Sodom, how many people went with him? Mrs. Lot and his 2 daughters. That was it. Outside of his family, Lot took no one with him. In all the years that he lived in Sodom, he had not impacted anyone with the truth. No one. You would think after years of living there, someone would have said, you know what, I'm going with Lot. Lot, what do you think? And remember when the angels first appeared to Abraham, remember the conversation that Abraham had with God? He said, God, far be it from me. If it were 50 righteous people, would you still destroy them? He goes, no, not for 50. Not for 45, not for 40, not for 30, not for 20. He goes all the way down to 10. And Abraham goes, this is the last time I'm going to ask this. Lord, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there was 10 righteous? No, I won't do it. Lot had not made an impact. Out of that came Mrs. Lot and his 2 children. Mrs. Lot turns around and says she gazed upon Sodom and Gomorrah and she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. The word gaze there means to look on it longingly. In other words, she looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, oh, I'm going to miss that. Really? All the immorality and all the sin that we just described, you're going to miss that. His 2 daughters, and not to be graphic here, but they lost their future son-in-laws, and so they get their dad drunk and they have incest with them. They end up with 2 children, Ammon and Moab, whose descendants are grossly immoral and become the Ammonites and the Moabites, who are the sworn enemies of the Jews. I guess having incest with their father, more of Sodom and Gomorrah got into them than Lot made a difference in their life. And I believe that Jesus picks these two stories not just to say, hey, it's going to happen, it's going to be uninspected. I think he takes those two stories to show us that the great rebellion, when it erupts, there will be the ungodly who are not making a difference in the world. Edmund Burke put it this way. He said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The church must make an impact, and it appeared that Lot did not. So what is the point of all this? We live in a culture that continues to push God further and further away. And it is easy for us just to let it go. So what do? Well, I think we do the same thing that Paul told Timothy to do. In the same passage in which he said people don't want to hear sound doctrine, they don't want to don't want to have the truth put in front of them. They want to accumulate people who don't agree with God but agree with them, because this is what you do. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He's not talking about preachers preaching. He's talking about the church of God taking the message forth. So there's five things that we need to be, according to this verse. First, and we'll close on these five things real quickly, be a voice to proclaim the truth. In the book of Romans, Paul asked the question, how will they hear without a preacher? Guess what? They won't. We need to take the truth of the message to the world, not expect the world to come to us. If no one tells them who God is and what he has done and what his word says, how will they know? They won't. See, the greatest problem in our culture is not that they have pushed God further and further out, is that the church hasn't gone and drawn them further and further back. That's the real issue. That has been the charge of the church from day one. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. Go get them, is what God has said. I think people are hungry for the truth. They just haven't heard it. So we need to be a voice to take the message out. Number two, we need to be ready at a moment's notice. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. We need to take the truth of God into the world and say, oh, okay, you want to hear it now? Okay, I'm not ready. Yes, you are. You're ready. Just share the truth of God. You know, interject truth into people's life. It may be a little truth, it may be a big truth, but take the opportunity when you're sitting at lunch or whenever you are and someone says something, interject a little bit of truth into their life. Let them see that there's an alternative. So we have to be ready in season and out. We need to be bold and not timid. We need to be bold and not timid. Could you go ahead and push that to the next one? Be bold and not timid means that we need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We need to tell people where they're wrong and why. Now, we don't get in their face and beat them over with the Bible bat. That's not what I'm talking about here. But when someone says something, we have to take the opportunity to say, you know what? There's another way to think of that. There's another way to look at it. In fact, God's word says, see, if they don't know they're wrong, they will never change. If they don't know the truth, they will always believe a lie. If all we do is to make them feel good about themselves, then their eternal destiny will never change. And so we have to take the truth of God's word and reprove them, to show them where they're wrong, rebuke their false thinking, and exhort them to grab onto God. Those are the three things. Number four, we need to be involved in their lives. This is the word patient. We need to be patient with people. We need to meet them where they are, not expect them to be where we want them to be. And so we need to love them enough to answer their questions, to deal with their struggles, and to walk with them through the ups and downs. Just because you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody doesn't mean their lives automatically change or they engage with you right away. And so patiently, we just share the truth, and over time, hopefully they will begin to listen. So patient means that we accept people for who they are, where they are, warts and all. And we're patient with them in the truth. Listen, in our culture, it is harder to share the truth of the gospel with those who have never heard, because we have to teach them what God says. We have to teach them who God is. And then lastly, we need to be an instructor from God's word. God's word says that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Our words are not. And so we need to take the truth of God's word and allow it to change their lives. We are just the messengers. We may not be liked because we're the messengers, but we are simply the messengers. And so we are called to go and preach the truth of God's word because people need to hear it. Now, When is the end times? I don't know. It's not on a calendar where I can point to a date. But I think we're living in a time when our culture and certainly the world is pushing God further and further away. And our job, our responsibility is, as Jude said, to snatch some out of the fire and pull them back. And some of the people that we need to snatch out of the fire are family, our friends, neighbors, our coworkers, and sometimes they're strangers. But God will use us if we're just willing to be used in their life, to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it entails. And it's not hard. We just have to be willing to be used of God and let him do the rest. People, again, need to hear the truth. We have it. Let's share it for his glory and for his sake, because we don't know when the end is. What if it's tomorrow? Oh, I meant to tell Rob about that. Oh, I meant to tell Mary. I meant to tell June. It'll be too late. So take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world and draw them back with the very truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the truth of God's word. When this will happen, I don't know. Only you do. But Father, we are living in the age in which apostasy, the turning away from the truth of God's word, is ever increasing. It's like a snowball headed downhill. It becomes more and more. But Father, there are so many bright spots. There are events like the youth camp where there's kids that are having their lives changed because someone stood up and preached the truth and challenged them. It can be so in our lives to take the truth and to preach it into someone's life. Not beat them over the head with verse after verse after verse, not make them feel like they're horrible people, but people who are loved by God, who sent a Savior into the world to die for the sins so that if they would believe in him, they would have everlasting life. And so, Father, I pray for us, as Paul prayed. He prayed that he would be bold, and he asked for prayer for them. So, Father, I pray for us that we would be bold, and that the opportunities that we have right in front of us, we would not miss, but we would take the opportunity to say, you know, can I pray for you? Can I share this little bit of truth with you? Can I just love on you a little bit? Can I serve you as Christ served us? Whatever it may be, Father, help us in this room, in this place, be messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and draw some out of the fire into eternal life with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship God together as we close.